and notice things. Just now I noticed that I said something probably in a way that I've never said it before, and it almost probably sounded like a command to you when I said, please sit down. normally I say, be seated, please. And I guess it all says the same thing, but I am not a commander. I'm one who hopes to lead you in worship and to the throne of grace and mercy before the Father. This morning, as we come together, you'll remember that last Sunday I preached a message that was basically titled Sent by God. And I want us to remember that theme as we move all the way through Christmas, because every character that we're going to look at, as we look at characters from the Christmas story, in some way I want us to understand that they are each one sent by God. Today we are going to look at three characters that may not seem so much like they were the ones who were sent by God. We're going to look at these three characters who were a very important part of the story. And the story wouldn't have happened in the way that it happened if these characters had not somehow been involved. But as they were sent by God, as they were used by God, they were very significant in helping the story of the gospel begin with the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. And so I want you to just keep that in mind as we look at it, because these three characters are not necessarily ones that we always talk about very much anyway. One perhaps, actually two perhaps more than the first, I think it's important for us to understand a little bit of the historical context of Jerusalem and Bethlehem and of Rome, if you will, at that point, because of the empire that had developed and was in enduring and experiencing actually much peace in that time as a kingdom, as an empire. And so today, as we open the scriptures and look at these verses together, we're gonna begin in the Gospel of Luke, because that's where we see really the only reference, hardly, in all of the scripture to a man named Caesar Augustus. Now, Caesar Augustus was a man. In some ways, I think we might recognize that he was seeking to be a god. For those who followed his father, who actually had adopted him, those who had followed his father had considered him a god. And it's interesting. I mean, you know, there are false gods everywhere, right? And there are people who seek to be gods everywhere. And if you remember the Egyptian Empire, the Pharaoh was considered and thought to be a god in and among those who were there. And they were revered and venerated in such a way that everyone was expected to bow down and give worship to them. I think if you look throughout the Old Testament, there are, and throughout history, but in the Old Testament even, we find other examples of that. With King Nebuchadnezzar, he was kind of being pushed into trying to act like a god. And I think he was quite comfortable with that idea and liked it and was ready to do it. But there was this statue that was established in his name, and he was expecting everyone, when they heard certain things of music, that they were to bow down and worship him. And of course, Daniel, this was what led to not Daniel, but his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being placed in the fiery furnace. And so these are stories that, as we think about it and remember, there have been people everywhere who are seeking to be gods. And I don't want you to take too much time in our worship and experience today, but you might think about some people around our world today. Hopefully there's no one in your face trying to be a god to you. Or that you are tempted to worship as a god. But look around you in your world and you will know and you will see whether they be political leaders of various types and from various places in the world, or whether they just be other individuals in the realm of your observation that are seeking to be and have the worship that a God might receive. And you know what? That's wrong. And the scripture calls that idolatry. And we need to be careful not to lift up anyone or anything above the Lord our God, the Most High God, and indeed His Son, Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus is the name above every other name. That at His name we should bow and worship and glorify the Father. So as we think of these things today, we look and we see that Caesar Augustus was considered by many to be like a god, as he had become the ruler of Rome, of the Roman Empire. And so as we read, beginning here in verse 1 of Luke chapter 2, we're not going to go too far, but we're going to cover some important parts. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. This first registration took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. Now, that's the significant portion about Caesar Augustus that we need to give attention to today. We want to know that and understand that Caesar Augustus, and I'm going to give you just a little bit of history that I kind of studied out. Caesar Augustus was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. He was born on September 23rd in 63 BC, before the time of Christ. And he ruled as the emperor of Rome for the first 14 years of the life of Christ. He rose to power in a time of great peace for this massive empire. It's considered that Rome comprised about 20% of the known population of the world at that time. That's a significant number of people, isn't it? And so he was the ruler of this. Rome was the largest city in the world, located near the Mediterranean Sea. And through conquest and alliances, Augustus expanded the empire's territory throughout most of Europe, northern Africa, and Asia Minor. Augustus made peace where historically it had been impossible to make peace. His leadership and his ingenuity led to the development and reform of the taxation system, roadways, armies, guards, mail systems, and more. And he ruled from Rome on the Italian peninsula, and during his reign, the empire was reported to have 50 to 90 million inhabitants. He initiated the empire-wide peace like the world had never seen, and it lasted almost 200 years, some 200 years. And this time of peace was called the Pax Romana, or Roman peace. It was characterized by political stability and prosperity. And so we have this context in which Caesar Augustus was ruling, and he was very significant in the establishment of those things. It was his goal, I believe, to establish a peaceful empire that was ruling. Now, that doesn't mean everybody was at peace. It doesn't mean that everybody had peace in their hearts. And I think understanding that, there was just simply not a lot of war going on in the region. That's probably maybe the safest way to say that he had brought peace. Because he was ruling. He was ruling a territory that was different and expanded from what any one nation had been able to rule prior to that time. And so I think the thing that we want to understand out of that, though, is that this was not the gift of peace that was promised by God. This was not the peace that was to come through the Savior Jesus, the Prince of Peace, who in Isaiah it was prophesied that there would be this one who would be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And this was not the peace that was expected by those who were watching for the coming of the Messiah. And so perhaps we should recognize today that this peace and all of that which Caesar Augustus was able to accomplish was not necessarily because of his greatness. I'm not going to diminish his greatness. I'm not going to say anything bad about it. I don't know anything about his personality, okay? Except that he was ready to be God of his area, of everyone that he knew and he could persuade. And yet, we understand and we need to remember that during this time of peace, there was Jesus who would be born. And he was the one who was promised to bring peace. Of course, the people of God, the Israelites, were hoping and looking forward to the coming of the Savior, the coming of the Messiah. And I doubt that any Jewish leader was fooled into thinking that this was the kind of peace that they were expecting. In fact, as you look into the later part of Jesus' life, actually all of Jesus' ministry time in that 3 years of public ministry prior to his crucifixion and resurrection, you'll see that his disciples had to come past this place of having an attitude of their Messiah being a ruling, conquering king in the worldly sense. They were pretty confused by that when it all started. And so the disciples and other followers of Jesus had to adjust their understanding of what it meant for there to be a Prince of Peace. They had to adjust their comprehension of the eternal and spiritual nature of what it was that Christ wanted to accomplish, because he was about relationship with God. He was about bringing peace in our context of relationship with the Father and indeed with himself as the Son. He was about a peace that was eternal, a peace that was glorious. And today, you and I believe, need to grasp that peace and understand today for you and me that when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, when we put our trust and our faith in him and we turn and look to God, that it is God who brings our peace. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives who produces peace in us. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. Peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. Those are the things that are the fruit of the Spirit of God. And because the Spirit of God lives within you, that is the peace that you have. And I will tell you that that comes through knowing and applying the Word of God to your life. If you're struggling with peace, I encourage you to spend some time in God's Word. There may be some particular passages that will be helpful, but I think if you'll spend some time reading the Psalms, reading the epistles that Paul wrote to the early church, reading the story of Christ in the gospel, you will be able to discover the peace that the Spirit of God brings as you open his Word and as the very presence of the Holy Spirit is given in order to give you peace. And so we think of these things today and we look to Caesar Augustus and recognize that here was a man who really didn't care what was going on in the individual personal lives of people. He didn't really care about what was happening among even the cultural groups of the world or the ethnic groups of the world in which he ruled. He just cared about them following and obeying and paying taxes. That's really what Caesar Augustus was all about. And so, he was given a personality that was going to be able to negotiate and work out diplomatically some relationships that would help the known world to work together. And that's kind of who he was. And he was very successful in doing those things, it seems. But I want us to remember that perhaps we can consider a man like Caesar Augustus as also one who was sent by God. Did he receive a message from the angel Gabriel, like we spoke about last week in those characters? I don't think so. But he was one who was sent by God for a time in which God was going to accomplish his promise, the fulfillment of his promise. And so Caesar Augustus was there. He was considered a great man, and he was used by God. Can we just think of that? I don't think Caesar Augustus would have thought that, or even been happy about the idea that God was going to use him. Because I just don't think he cared. He was all about himself and his kingdom and the empire of Rome. That's who he was. He was not God's gift of peace to man. But God used him. God used him. If it had not been for Caesar Augustus, the story that we read, even those very first few verses of the book of the second chapter of the book of Luke, we would just simply not understand why. Why did he have to go to Bethlehem? Except the prophecy had been, as we saw on the screen a few minutes ago in the book of Micah, the prophecy had been that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. So God needed to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. And so he did. So he did. And he did that in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. And in the King James Version, it said that the whole world should be taxed. Okay, that's what registration's all about. If they know who you are, they can charge you money, right? If they know where you are, if they have your number, if they have your name, they can charge you money. Of course, it was all established by name and in this time, and the name of Joseph was attached to, and Mary's name as well, was attached to the name of David. And the city of David was Bethlehem. So they had to go to Bethlehem. So this first registration took place while Quirinius was governing in Syria, and so everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. It's possible that Joseph had never before been to Bethlehem. It's possible that what he had done coming from Galilee was the first trip to Bethlehem. Perhaps he had been to Jerusalem before, because there was fairly an annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover and the worship that was expected at that time. However, the time in Bethlehem may not have been spent all that much. And so, but the point is this: the plan of God was for the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem. He used the greed of an earthly ruler to bring about that very thing, as Joseph and Mary set their course for Bethlehem and walked there in order for the Messiah to be born. Now, like I said, not a lot else is said about Caesar Augustus in the Bible. We can learn other things, as we have, from other points and reports in history. But we know that this was a very important event that took place. And so I wanted us to give a little attention to this character. And then it goes on and it says, Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family line of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him tightly in cloth and laid him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. Perhaps we are accustomed to hearing that last phrase read, because there was no room for them in the inn. Well, guess what? There's another character that comes out of that very simple, short statement. The character of the innkeeper. And if you've ever watched a children's program or a movie about the story of the birth of Christ, there's an innkeeper How do they find out there's no room for them if they don't have a conversation with an innkeeper, right? And I think this is a very brief statement about the innkeeper, or about the fact that there was no room for them available in the inn. And I think it's important, though, for us to recognize that here was an innkeeper that a lot of time we give him a lot of heat. A lot of time we have a rotten attitude toward him. Okay, so it's maybe natural for us to have a rotten attitude toward a ruler, a government ruler who wants to be king, who wants to be God. It's okay, and maybe a pretty natural thing to have a rotten attitude toward a man named Herod, which we're going to look at in just a minute and see why we should maybe think badly of him. But why would we think badly about an innkeeper? He was just a humble owner of a business. And all he could do was do his very best to provide for others according to the business. Well, Caesar Augustus had already set things up so that he was going to have a hard time taking care of the needs of people who came to town. It probably wasn't his fault that he was overrun. I would guess that the innkeeper was overwhelmed, overworked, and a little bit overtaxed just in his own mind and thinking when Joseph and Mary showed up. And he may have had a mild amount of compassion. I think it's evident that he had a little bit of compassion when they came to his door, but all he could say was, "There is not an inch of space in my house, in my abode. I don't have any rooms. I don't have any beds. I don't have any spaces for you to even sit on because we are full. We are absolutely full." And so I don't know whether Joseph needed to do any pleading. A lot of times our stories say that and tell that Joseph would say, "Oh, but please, my wife's about to give birth." Well, the innkeeper, though, said, "There is room in this space in the backyard. We'll give you an opportunity to stay with the animals. If that's okay with you, I'll allow you to have some time there." But it says that she wrapped him in cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. The innkeeper, a very important part of this story, I guess. I think we attribute an attitude of perhaps, I don't care. But I think we also see that with the innkeeper, there was that spark of compassion that recognized, if I only had some space, I could give it to them. And so he says, "There's a stable. We'll make it as clean as possible. We'll do what we can. I don't have much time. You're just going to have to go back there and find your space. But there will be some animals, and that's all true. But you can go there and find shelter. You can go there and find cover, and that will be the place that I can provide." And so it's kind of a cool part of the story when you think about it, and we recognize and remember that the innkeeper played a role, and God used him even to fulfill the story of his prophecy, even to fulfill his plan in the bringing of the Savior into the world. Now we're not going to go on in that part of the story too much, but we recognize that the Lord Jesus was born in this very humble place, and we give thanks and praise to Him for that. And then over in the book of Matthew, I want us to pause there and look a little bit at the character of a man named Herod. There are several Herods along the way in the story, but Herod was basically an acknowledgement of one who was the king of Israel. And Herod the Great was was born in about 72 BC, and he lived until about 4 beyond the birth of Christ. And he was a Herodian king, and he was the king of Judea, known for his colossal building projects. So he was a very prideful man. He was a very bold and ambitious man, and was busy with the colossal building projects throughout Judea. And among those are the rebuilding of the second temple in Jerusalem and the expansion of its base, its foundation along the western wall, being a part of that. And his life is recorded in the works of first century Roman Jewish historian Josephus. And we hear that name every once in a while, and you don't know how much Josephus gives us until you pick up the books and the works of Josephus, which I've seen them but haven't spent a lot of time in them. But it's exciting because it reveals very much of what was taking place in the history of that first century. But what else do we know about Herod? Let's read from Matthew chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1 there. After Jesus was born in Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him." And when King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Christ would be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they told him, "because this is what was written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" And then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him." After hearing the king, they went on their way, and there it was, the star they had seen at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. And they were gone. After they were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and stay there till I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and escaped to Egypt. He stayed there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And then Herod, when he realized that he had been outwitted by the wise men, flew into a rage. He gave orders to massacre all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, in keeping with the time he had learned from the wise men. And then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be consoled because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Get up and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, because those who intended to kill the child are dead." Does anybody like Herod? Does anybody have any respect for this man who was the king in Judea? He was a king who was honored and revered and respected by many, or perhaps even he had come to a place where he had fallen from the joys of the praise and the worship and the veneration of the people. What we see in this passage and in this story is that in the very beginning, it says that he was deeply disturbed when the wise men came and said, we have come to worship the newborn king of Israel. Can you imagine that Herod, being a very proud and glad king, a place, having a position that he himself was extremely proud of and pleased to be in, and yet, for whatever reason, he was not having anybody from outside his world come to worship him. You know, if somebody is going to worship the king, they ought to worship the king they know, right? That they see, that's present. But Herod was deeply disturbed, and he was troubled in this whole experience. And so he placed a plan on the table where he would pretend that he also wanted to worship the newborn king. But it was revealed to everyone that he was a liar, that he was not intending at all to worship Jesus, but that it really was his plan to snuff this life out. Have you ever thought about what it would have happened if Jesus had not been born and lived and had his time of ministry to teach and to demonstrate the character and love of God before being put to death and having his life snuffed out upon the cross? There's no doubt that he came to die. That was why he was here. He came to die as a sacrifice for your sins and for mine. That's why Jesus was born. But it wasn't time. It wasn't time for his life to be snuffed out. It still was only about 33 years long, the period of life that he lived here on the earth. My friends, I've lived 33 years twice. Plus a little bit. And many of you, some of you may feel like you're approaching living 33 years a third time. But my friends, today, Jesus lived a very brief time. And if he had had his life snuffed out at this early time, it would not have accomplished the purposes of God. And so, we again see the greatness of God. We again see the provision of God. We again see that God is bigger than all. And there's no one really that can snuff out his plan, that his plan was to bring redemption to the world and make it possible again that you and I and so many others might have a holy, genuine, full of peace relationship with him. And that would be through the work that Jesus would do in the teaching and the preaching and the dying and the rising, claiming victory over sin and death. Friends, today, Herod was a bad man. But he demonstrated what was true in so much of the world. I think if in any way Caesar Augustus had felt threatened by the fact that there was going to be a king born that might take his place or that might rise up against him, he probably would have done the same thing. But Herod, in his own wickedness in his heart, planned to put to death the child whose name was Jesus. And in the process, discovering that he had been fooled by the wise men from the east, he himself made a decree that all of the baby boys in the region would be put to death. And that happened. We cannot quite imagine that kind of massacre, but it took place, and Herod was responsible because of his ugliness and his heart. Well, friends, today we have these three characters. They were all three instrumental in the story of the birth of Christ. We don't have a reason to celebrate who they are, though we might choose to be kind to the innkeeper, because we should always be kind to those who probably are doing their very best. I kind of think that's where this innkeeper was. But I'm not sure we need to be necessarily kind to Caesar Augustus or Herod, except to recognize that they were in positions of authority and power at the time that God had appointed that the Savior, the Messiah, would be born in the world. And they were instrumental in doing what they would do in order to bring this young couple, Joseph and Mary, to Bethlehem, that Jesus, the Savior, could be born in the city of David. Wow. What a story. What amazing pieces and intrigue that must be true and must have been taking place all around. The secrets that were told. The terrible decrees that were proclaimed. And yet God, having a part to use these individuals to accomplish his purpose. And his purpose was salvation. His purpose was redemption. His purpose was to bring the Savior, to come himself in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, into the world, that he, being holy and perfect and full of righteousness, could pay the penalty for your sin and for mine. Oh, what a gift we have received. Oh, what a fulfillment of a plan and purpose that God did through even these peripheral individuals. You might say that about Caesar Augustus. You might even say that almost about the innkeeper. I'm not sure that Herod was too peripheral. He was right in the middle of the stink. But we look and we recognize that God accomplished his purpose. And let me just tell you this. God wants to accomplish his purpose in your life. God wants to do what you need for your eternity. There's not one of us in this room that's not guilty of sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's what Romans 3:23 tells us. And Romans 6:23 tells us that the penalty for our sin, the wages, what we've earned for our sin, is death, meaning a spiritual death and separation from God for all of eternity. But in it all, God provided through Jesus the price for our sin. He gave his one and only Son that we might have eternal life. And so, friends, today, my call and my encouragement, my reminder to you is that Jesus came and he died for you. He was born for you. And he lived for you. He never lived for himself. Unless you can say that he loved you so much that he wanted you in heaven. And he gave his life so that you, his beloved creation, his beloved ones that he would call out, that you could have forgiveness of sin. And the promise, the hope, the assurance of everlasting life. Friends, today, I call you to this. I invite you to this. If you've never understood it yet, if it's maybe the light's coming on now, but maybe there's been a time where you're fully understanding what it is that God has done for you. And you're ready just simply to say, I surrender to Jesus. I ask you, Lord Jesus, to forgive me of my sin and to come into my life and become the Lord of my life. I turn away from my sin. I repent. I don't want to do that sin anymore. I don't want to do that stuff anymore because I want to be pleasing to you. I want to glorify you. I want my life to demonstrate praise and honor and worship to you and to you alone. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me. I receive you as my Savior, and I give it all up for you. If that's where you are in your life today, I invite you to demonstrate that by saying it out loud, perhaps to the person you came with and are sitting next to. Perhaps as we sing in a moment, you'll come and you'll share that very thing with me, that you want to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. We would be so excited to be able to celebrate what's going on in your life, for it's like a new child being born into a family. And the family loves to celebrate what God is doing to bring new life into his home, his body, his family, the church. Father, today we come and we say thank you for what you've done in our lives. For those who have already put their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ, may it be that we'll be able to understand the amazing work that these characters accomplished. Even though we may not like them at all, even though we may have reasons to maybe harbor some attitude toward them, Father, we thank you that you found them useful in your purpose and in your plan. And that ultimately, oh God, you brought about salvation through their actions, even through their ugliness. And today, I receive that. I celebrate what you've done for me, oh God. We love you, Lord. We ask that you would be magnified even in this time of singing a song of response. Help each person who is at a place of needing to say yes to you, Lord, to make it known to others around them. For if we confess with our mouths Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. God, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.